unto men, right? That's obvious to us all. This is as if it's unto an audience of one, unto God. That's who this is for. So thank you for that. Sorry, just two things quickly before we get to our text in Revelation. You can go to Revelation chapter 3. So long. there's a little word on the phrase "so long." I South Africans, and I think it's from the Afrikaans, right? Right? It's not in English at all. But because English people came here to South Africa and there's been Dutchmen here, they started learning how to say "so long," right? You say that in America, they're like, "Okay, so long." You know, see you in 10 years, bud. Yeah, that's how they perceive that one. So I always get a chuckle when I say it, but I know you understand me. It's quickly here. There's a Bible. Julian brought it to me. It's right there where we sit, front row to your right. It was left behind. Now be careful of leaving things behind here, okay? All right, there's some text that speak about that. But if it's yours, it's a brown sort of faux leather bound hardcover. If you can describe it to us without having seen it, it's yours, okay? That's your Bible. No, I'm just kidding. Just go and get the Bible, please. All right, then. Here's a little plug for a book. I'm just kidding. this is for Stefan and Antoine. I don't know if you heard the news, but they are leaving us. And I always tell people, whenever people had come and had been among us, and shown themselves approved and had been endearing to us and been loved by us and we've been loved by them, it's always bittersweet whenever there is a departure. And I always like to say, this is where so long comes in. It's never sort of goodbye, right? It's so long. You know, Christians say, "So long, brother." You know, it's just for now. In other words, for so long, you know, there's this separation between us, but one day, Christians never really actually say farewell. They never say goodbye, as in definitively, "I'll never see you again." That's not how it works for Christians. You know, Christians, we say, look, there was a guy that was, he always hung out with the seminaries, seminary guys, and we called him John the Encourager. He suffered of a stroke, and it really affected his brain, he struggled with some thoughts, getting thoughts strung together and slurred speech and all these things. But he would sit there faithfully, and he would encourage all the students. And he would always, whenever it was time for him to leave, he would always say, "Here, there, or in the air." Right? "I'll either see you here or there or in the air." And that's how Christians should be. Right? We're going to see each other either here or there or in heaven one day. So Stefan and Answa, this is just to honor you guys. And Stefan served very long and hard in our worship team, and Answa in her capacity with the catering staff and other ways, and we just want to thank the Lord for that. So I don't know if they're around. You don't have to come forward. You can just come get this book from me afterwards, but for now I'm just going to pray for them, and we're going to ask the Lord to be with them. Pray for them. They are in the process of seeking a biblical church in the is Paul a city or a town? Help me out. Either way, in the borough of Battle, okay, they're going to be seeking a biblical church there. So pray for them in that process, and even, help them if you know of anything, because we want them to be sought after, right? We want them to be catered for, and looked after. So I'm going to go ahead and just ask the Lord to be with them. Lord, we pray for Stefan and Answa. Lord, we pray that you will be with them, Lord. They've been so dear to us, and they will continue to remain dear to us. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you will cause your face to shine upon them. And Lord, that you will guide their steps, Lord. Prepare their steps for them. And I pray, Lord, that in whatever small way I got to get started in their lives, Lord, that their future pastor will continue on for them and take them even over and beyond. Thank you for them as a couple. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you will continue to guard them, guide them, and protect them. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So, Revelation chapter 3 it is. Pray for me. I've got 45 minutes left. And then the buzzer goes. But we're back again. Last week, we took a little bit of a break. I introduced the series called Disconnect, and we're going to keep going with that probably till kingdom come, all right? Because there's a lot of disconnects in our Christian life as it involves what we believe and how we live our lives. But for now, today, we're back in the book of Revelation again, the very last book of the Bible, and there's a very good reason for that, because it involves end times, all right? There's a good reason for this. John was the very last apostle to write, and so the Lord allowed him, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to jot down a few things for us and for our benefit that became inscripturated. And so thus far, I think we've done well to not go too quick or too slow. All right, you got to be careful if you go too quick, and you got to be careful if you're going too slow. So I think we've been maintaining a good pace here in order for us to get to the very last chapter of Revelation. So today, for today's purposes, we're going to be looking at the very last church. Now remember, there's seven churches that the Lord Jesus addressed here in Revelation, at the beginning of Revelation. And these churches, they are true historical churches who were real churches that really existed, who found themselves in Asia Minor, and whom the Lord deemed necessary, or which the Lord deemed necessary to address them with regards to a few things. Some of them received some rebuke because they had not been doing what they were called to do. And then others were being exhorted to run stronger all the more, but who were also praised for what they had been doing thus far. Do bear in mind, and I belabor at this point, that what we find here and the way that the Lord Jesus addressed these seven churches was done in the context of severe persecution. All right? That is the context that we're dealing with here. But just as a little reminder again, don't be surprised if things aren't totally going hunky-dory with you in your life ever since you've become a Christian. That's a fallacy that runs throughout churchianity, I'd like to say. That all of a sudden now you're a Christian, now everything should just go splendid, and you know, you should have a nice thick bank account, and you should never get sick, and all these things. And that's an absolute biblical fallacy, all right? It's absolutely not the case, because here we have ample evidence, historical evidence, that there are churches here who ostensibly did what they needed to and who were faithful to the Lord, yet who had to endure a bit of suffering and a bit of hardship and a bit of persecution. Now, just to switch a bit of gears here, my wife and I, when we came back from America, that was late 2010, early 2011, we thought it'd be great to do a stopover in Ireland. My wife Anna has some good friends there. I've never been to Ireland. I've always had, you know, an affinity for the Irish. You know, we love the Irish. We love their accent. We love their idiosyncrasies and all these things. And so it was quite an experience to me to go there. We got to see in Belfast. Got to see the statue of C.S. Lewis. Rather, not his statue, but a statue in honor of Lewis that sort of depicted his work, The Chronicles of Narnia. It was a very special time, blessed time. And one thing that I learned from the Irish, from some very intimate friends in particular, is that there is this ongoing debate, an ongoing debate among the Irish, all right, about what is called a Jaffa. Are you guys familiar with what is a Jaffa? Okay, now a Jaffa is a thing you can buy at the store, okay, at the shop. Maybe I think I've seen them at Pick and Pay, Jaffas. And the ongoing debate among the Irish is a Jaffa a cake or is it a biscuit? All right, and they would philosophize over this as you can not imagine, okay? They would wax eloquent on, yes, it's a cake. And then you would turn your back and then they would philosophize over that, no, it's a biscuit. All right, so I found that quite amusing. But the moment they handed me a nice Jaffa over a cup of tea, I found myself perplexed about this thing called a Jaffa. It really almost actually sort of begs that response in you. It evokes that response in you. Like you hold this little thing and you're like, what is this? You know, is it a cake? Is it a biscuit? Not quite sure, all right? And so the debate will continue on in Ireland. I don't think they're ever going to settle that one. Is it a cake or is it a biscuit? And it kind of reminded me about this. Now, this is where we now get to Revelation. It kind of reminded me about this. Revelation chapter 3, and what we're going to be looking at in verses 14 to 22, we're going to be looking at the church in Laodicea. At the heart of what the Lord Jesus tells the church in Laodicea lies this. It should not be sort of mysterious whether you are a Christian or not. In other words, it shouldn't be debatable, like a Jaffa now. People shouldn't be able to debate one side or the other side whether you are a Christian. Should not be the case with a true believer. A truly born again, regenerated person, follower of Christ, a person who's been justified by grace through faith, it should be as obvious that such a person is a Christian. And this is where it becomes obvious. Just read with me. I'm going to try and read all these verses from verse 40. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Let me just pause my reading here for a second. Do you gather here what the Lord Jesus is driving towards, right? If you're neither hot nor cold, then you're nowhere, right? You're neither a cake nor a biscuit. We don't know what you are. If you're a Jaffa, that's not a good thing. All right, and let's not be too hard on Jaffas, okay? It should be obvious to all looking at your life that you are a born-again individual. And if it's not the case, you need to question yourself. And that's where often people are like, yeah, but Pastor, you know, you just got to be a little bit more, you know, long-suffering with people. And, you know, we got to just hang with them a bit. And I know that. I understand. And there's a certain need for pastoral care among those who are hurting, among those who can doubt sometimes. Hey, even the great Peter doubted at times, right? And he was timid at times, and we understand those things, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the reality of being saved. And if you are truly saved, it will come out externally. It will. You'll speak differently. You'll sing differently. You'll walk differently. You will live differently. If you are truly saved, and you will be unlike this lukewarm church that the Lord is addressing here. But you won't be cold either. Cold is also negative. But the Lord Jesus is making a point here. He says, like, if only you were cold, because then at least then you would be practicing what is truly going on in your heart. See? But what is to be extolled, the virtue that is to be extolled here, is to be hot. And that should be obvious from the text here. What the Lord desires, what Christ desires, and what He requires is not a cold Christian and not a lukewarm Christian. What He requires is a person on fire for Christ. In fact, we actually sang a song like that long before, I would say, 70% of this congregation had been here. Way back in our days, in Rhenish Primary, we sang a song, I want to be a soul on fire. All right, not to get charismatic on anybody here. I want to be a soul on fire. And that should be your desire, is to be a soul on fire. Not cold, not lukewarm, but to be piping hot for the Lord. Because that's what He desires and that's what He requires. So let's try and make sense of everything that we have here this morning. I tried to break it up as memorably as possible, and I landed with 6 points this morning, okay? And this is all to the church who is lukewarm. This is to the church who is lukewarm, because here, this is a very valuable lesson that we're going to learn here this morning. Because even us, we can get lukewarm. We can. We've got to be careful here. But what the Lord Jesus addresses here is that if there is this perpetual lukewarmness, then what it exposes about a Christian, and what it exposes about the true intentions of the heart, is that such a person is actually not saved. I've warned against this. I've talked against this. I've said before, if you remember, I've said, look, when you come to our church, you're a visitor. Maybe you'll come twice, three, four times, but you'll start to notice we say it as it is, and we have to, and we are exhorted as Christians to say it as it is. Because the worst thing that I can do is to sort of lull you in some sort of expectation, right? I can lull you. I can very easily do that. I can smooth talk you, right? I can, and Afrikaans will say, on sit jam on my mond, okay? You know, you're sweet talking someone. I can very easily sweet talk you into wanting to become a member of Stellenbosch Bible Church. But my job as a pastor, if I'm really honestly doing my job as a pastor, then it involves saying it as it is. In other words, preaching on sin, preaching on, you know, God's wrath for sin, preaching on coming judgment because of sin, but also preaching the gospel, right? That's the good news, because that's the answer to our sin. That's the remedy to our sin. If I don't preach this way, I am doing you a disservice. So you got to know that. Because we don't want to cultivate a church of lukewarm Christians. We don't want to do that. Because seriously, ultimately, a lukewarm Christian is not a Christian. If that is the pattern of their life. Here's my first point. Again, this is to the Christian who is lukewarm. I don't know. I can't see your heart. I can't see your heart. And I'll tell you what, if maybe for a few months you've been lukewarm, I agree, you can still be a true Christian, and you might still be a true Christian. But if that continues on, well, we've got some things that we can measure that against. We got some principles that we can employ to check ourselves whether we are truly in the faith. All right, so here's the first principle that we draw from, again, from the Lord's word unto the church in Laodicea. Point one, God knows the true nature of the works of those who confess to be saved. Let me repeat that. God knows, or God is cognizant of, not just that, it's not just sort of a external kind of knowledge. No, this is an intimate kind of knowledge. This is a full kind of knowledge. This is a comprehensive and exhaustive kind of knowledge that God has about the true nature of the works of those who confess to be saved. And this alone is startling information. This should get us on the edge of our seat and point our ears here, because this could imply some of us here. God knows the true works. God knows the identity of these works. God knows the nature of our works, and He knows the difference. He knows whether our works, whether whatever we do in church, hey, this could apply to me, and there are pastors who come out as unsaved. Okay? But God knows the true nature of my works, does He not? Whether this, what I'm doing right now, the effort of preaching, even, or especially rather, whether it's done in righteousness or whether it's just filthy rags before Him. We've got to check our hearts, because God knows. He knows our works. Read there with me again, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Let me just say something about verse 14 here. Verse 14 sets the stage, all right, as a stage should be set, okay? Because how it now dives in to all of Christ's oracles unto the church in Laodicea is, look who is the one who's giving this. Earlier in chapter 2, the same, right? Remember, John fell to his knees as though what? As though dead. Because he realized who this came from. He realized who was standing in his presence. He understood something about the person of Christ. Again, which makes it so sad, which makes it so lamentable that some can come across as lukewarm. Why? Because we are literally standing in the presence of the Alpha and the Omega, wherever we go, not just here. Amen? And He knows our works. And Jesus, who is the Word, who is the Logos, remember, the Word, the revealed Word, it has His DNA written all over it. Okay? Remember what He said in Hebrews 4 about the Word that cuts even to the division of joint and marrow and of soul and spirit, right? And what does it do? It is a discerner of what? Intentions of the heart. So here's what John aims to do with us here, but originally with his original audience. He wanted them, and this is what the Lord Jesus wanted, obviously, He wanted them to ponder the intentions of their hearts. Here you are associated with a church. You ostensibly belong to a church. You can quote scripture verses. Your kids go to Awana. I don't know, is that even still something? Kinderkrant, okay? You speak the tale, right? You speak the language, right? You've got all the external bells and whistles, if you will. But what is the true intention of your heart? Because that is what determines the value of your works. I hope I'm making sense here. I can't say it any simpler than that. Jesus said it in verse 15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I would rather that you were either cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm, and here comes the judgment for that, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's the judgment for lukewarmness, for perpetual lukewarmness. That's the judgment for that. Because perpetual lukewarmness betrays what? It betrays, I'm still in my sin. I'm still pitiable of all people. Because I have not yet experienced that regeneration that God alone can work in my soul. Got to be careful. Some of us sitting here, and it can apply to me. I always want to make myself an example, okay? Because I don't want to come across as preaching down on you, ever. I'm with you. I'm in this team, okay? I'm in this team with you. But in my life, I can get lukewarm about certain things. I can get lukewarm in my relationships. I can get lukewarm in my affiliations. I can get lukewarm in so many aspects, in so many spheres of society. But most of all, right, as it involves the ecclesia, as it involves the body of Christ, man, there's stuff that can happen. And all of a sudden, you know, I'm not giving my all. I'm not giving Sunday's best. For God, I explained that concept to someone yesterday. You know, back in the day, especially here in South Africa, you know, the old Afrikaners, they used to say, "You draai jou kistklere kerk toe." You're wearing your coffin clothes to church. Yeah, you know, that was like, you know, double-breasted penguin bow tie, you name it. Okay, that was the clothes you wore to church. In other words, you don't want to be seen. You don't want to be seen in a dungaree, for argument's sake. In your coffin, okay? I like dungarees. I don't have anything against a dungaree, all right? But it's kind of a comical, maybe, clothing type. I don't know, in some way or another. And we used to wear it when I was 15. We used to wear it, like, you know, with the one unbuttoned, you know, to be cool. But you don't want to be buried in a dungaree. You want to be buried in your suit. You want to look nice. You want to look presentable. You want to wear Sunday's best, and that's where the term comes from. But all of life should be Sunday's best. Amen? All of life should be Sunday's best. It's a principle, all right? It doesn't really speak so much of clothes as it does about an attitude of heart. Sunday's best. I cannot stand here in front of you and deliver my Sunday's best. unless it comes from a truly regenerated heart. But if I'm not truly regenerated, if I'm not truly saved, in other words, then it will at some point or another come out of my life. It will. There's no ifs or buts about it. How can we know that? What are some other things that Jesus said on this topic? Well, turn with me. I'm glad you asked. Turn with me. Matthew 7. Well-known passage. And I'll tell you what, I've ridden this pony, okay? Because it's just so telling. This is marvelous. This is inspired scripture, right? And this is in a way that only our Lord can say it. Let me read to you from verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, golly, are what? Ravenous wolves. Okay, just that alone is basically echoing what the Lord Jesus says to John as he gave him that prophecy to the church in Laodicea. In other words, it can very easily be possible for a person to look like religious, look like they're Christian, look in some way or another that they're squeaky clean on the outside, but yet on the inside is a ravenous wolf. It's highly likely, and it's possible. Because we're also told scripturally that the human heart above all things is what? Deceiving. The human heart is the most deceiving thing, really, in the created realm. It is. So it's very easy to come across as Christian and as saved when actually, in fact, we're not saved. We're not doing it in the right frame of mind. And all of this is what reveals a lukewarm approach. A lukewarm person who confesses Christ but who does not really know Christ. Here's what Jesus says in verse 16. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? The obvious answer to that is no. It's a rhetorical question. You cannot gather grapes from a thorn bush. All right, a Scottish thistle does not produce watermelons. Jesus could have said it in many other ways. And neither do thorn bushes produce amazing, luscious, juicy fruits. As if to say, a true Christian will produce true fruit, and a false Christian will not produce fruit, essentially, or lasting fruit, for that matter, or genuine fruit, for that matter. Verse 17, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, very importantly, thus you will recognize them. How? By their fruit. You will recognize them by their fruit. In other words, what is the test? Right? Fruit. True fruit. That's the test to us humans. I know. I've had this discussion with many of you, and I know what you're thinking right now. Oh, but, you know, ultimately we can't really say, and I would agree, ultimately, because people can act it out. People are good actors. People can do it. They have the ability to act it out and to quote the verses and to do the right things and all these things. But my argument is as follows. Eventually, it will come out. Eventually. And even if in this life, all things will be revealed one day in judgment, right? All things. All the hidden intentions of the heart will one day be revealed as each of us, as individuals, stand before God one day. For us who are saved, it's not a judgment unto death. You can be assured of that. Eternal death. But for the one playing the game of Christian, for the one who has Christian as his culture, yes, and we've got to be careful of that in our country. Because again, you know, we grow up in sort of in this little bit of a, you know, a Christian culture bubble at times. But there's no such thing as a hereditary Christianity. Christianity is not a communicable disease, if you will. You can't give it to somebody else. You can't. It's simply not possible. And that's why this message is so important to us. Because Christ's invitation still stands today. There is no way I'm going to get through my sermon this morning. Christ's invitation to the world stands this morning. Come to me, all ye who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But here's the point. They have to come. They have to. And the coming is very well defined, dear listener. It's not up for grabs. Okay? And we're going to get to that, especially verse 20, because that verse 20, you can go back to Revelation 3. Very well-known verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. In many circles, this has been employed in evangelism in some ways. This is not the main drive of the verse. We're going to get there. But really what is at the heart of evangelism, if you will, is don't be lukewarm. Don't be. As a rule, if you're a Christian, don't be lukewarm. Careful of that. Careful of lukewarm, because in the end, and even in months or perhaps a few years, lukewarmness will be revealed as unregenerateness. That's undebatable. Point two. What we also gather from this oracle of our Lord unto the church in Laodicea is the following. God decides the consequences of the works, or those works, or of works not done in righteousness. So we've now looked at some unrighteous works, right? And I didn't want to belabor all the various applications of these things. There's a ton, okay? There's a ton, okay? Works that are not truly done in righteousness. There is a ton. In fact, if I got a card myself to not want to be seen by you when I preach. There's an element in which I have to get my words right. I have to get my thoughts in order and all these things. But there's always the temptation to want to do it, to be applauded. Well done, good and faithful servant, by you. You know, that would be my reward. So I really got to be careful of that. And those are often ways in which true works of righteousness can be distinguished from works that are not done in righteousness. Okay, so just think in terms of that. That's just for point two. Point one. But here's a different principle, or a resulting principle that the Lord Jesus addresses in the church at Laodicea, that God also decides the consequences of works done in righteousness. In other words, God is 100% in control of the process. All right? God decides what the reward for works not done in righteousness would be. Okay? He decides what the punishment of that would be. He decides what the judgment of that would be. Just read with me verse 16. Revelation 3, verse 16. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will what? I will spit you out of my mouth. Just that alone speaks of the rejection that will be experienced for lukewarmness or for perpetual lukewarmness. Got to be careful here. And this is good and this is healthy that we are introspective here today. We've got to check our hearts, because Christ will deal sternly with a lukewarm confessing Christian. I will spit you out of my mouth. We get a picture here from the culinary world. All right, I'm not entirely sure what it is that John is employing here. We can't say definitively, but you can just imagine. Think a child, the first time you give them an olive. You know, I remember doing that as a kid. I thought it was a grape. Okay, maybe you've done the same. I've confused an olive for a grape. And I put it in my mouth, and what was my reaction? For my sort of undeveloped palate, right, as a child, what do you think was my reaction? Yeah, there's something horribly wrong with this grape. Okay? And so needless to say, there was an olive on the floor. This is kind of the picture that we're getting here. Right? Christ has a sort of a very averse reaction to lukewarm living. It doesn't strike him nicely. It doesn't rub him the right way, to use an English expression. He has a very adverse reaction to lukewarm confessing Christians. Again, whom, if they continue on that way, probably will reveal themselves as unregenerate. So here's just a quick look at Christ's statement about being lukewarm. Interestingly, and we've got a picture for you here this morning. Interestingly, what seems to be at the heart of what John is saying here really actually leans from a geographical historical fact. Laodicea apparently did not have any natural water at their disposal, right? So the city, wherever they were located in Asia Minor, they were a little bit sort of isolated. There were no natural sources of water, so now there's no rivers. And even if they were near the ocean, the desalination plants were not in existence back then. Okay, and so they had to come up with other plans to get natural drinking water into the city. And the way that they did that, you'll see this looks like a petrified pipe. That could be an example of an aqueduct, what is known as an aqueduct, a long pipe or a long conduit that enabled the city of Laodicea to get water into the city. Now, what would sometimes happen, not sometimes, but often, especially because this water had to travel several kilometers at a time to get to Laodicea, what do you think would happen to the water? The thing now, right, this is the Mediterranean. It can get hot, okay? What do you think is going to happen with the water as it travels all the way to Laodicea? It's going to get tepid. That's what's going to happen with it. The water is going to get sort of lukewarm. And unless you're me, I'm weird like that. I like my soft drinks room temperature. I'm a little bit weird like that. But I know 99.9% of you like an ice cold Coke, okay? And you like it frosty on the top, which is normal. I really think I'm not so normal. And I have one other person, my mother-in-law. She actually likes it like that too, all right? But most people like nice, refreshing, cold water, right? It needs to give you a little bit of brain freeze when you take that first sip. Many people are like that. And this is the picture that we're getting here, all right? This water was not even good for drinking because it was lukewarm. But neither was this water hot enough to soothe some achy joints by just sitting and bathing in it. We had the opportunity to go to Montague some time ago. It's a lovely place. It's excellent, and they have a natural spring there, which is lovely for at least the time of life that I am moving through. How about that? Yeah, I'll say no more. And we were just relaxing. It was lovely, and the kids love it as well. There's something so alluring to warm water, isn't it? Especially on a cold winter's night. I laugh at my wife because both of us, we struggle to get warm at times. Our bedroom, for some reason, it's like at the coldest part of our property. I mean, it gets frosty in there. You got to be careful if you brush too close to the window because you'll burn onto it. You know, it's like dry ice. You might remove your epidermis there. And so I would always tell her, look, and that's something that I've learned. Like, you get out of the shower, you get straight into bed, and you stay warm. Because again, hot water does that. It has that effect. It's lovely. It warms you up. You know, and I've got bony toes. I need that. I gotta warm myself up, and then get dressed nicely and in the bed, in under covers. Both of these are great to have, but lukewarmness is unusable. It really is. And I'm sure as you're sitting here, yeah, but Lingren, we can think of other ways in which we can use something lukewarm. Okay? I know. But this is not what Jesus is talking about. Now, lukewarm to them, to the ancient world, was unusable. Even food, just if we had to apply this to food, if there wasn't this historical reminder of the aqueducts running into Laodicea, who likes half warm, half cold food? No one, right? Maybe you do, okay, and then you're okay liking that, that's fine. We're not poking fun at anybody here today. But generally, I like warm food. I don't like it piping hot. That's not good. You know, you'll burn yourself if you do that. But we like it at that temperature. There's sort of a sweet spot temperature where you can taste it really nicely. You can experience it. And even the warmth of the food in your mouth, it's quite pleasing, isn't it? It's lovely. Again, on a cold winter's day, it's lovely to have some hot soup, isn't it? With a slice of bread, it's lovely. All these pictures I'm invoking here, I'm doing this for a purpose because I want us to understand something about how Jesus perceives a person who thinks that they are saved and who in some way may be doing some things that looks like they are saved, but in fact are not saved. That is lamentable. It really is. This is really what John is addressing here. He's addressing the Christian, again, talking about the Christian who is neither warm nor cold. He's addressing the Christian who is indifferent. What does it mean to be indifferent? Help me out here. Don't be shy now. What does it mean to be indifferent? Sir, you on? Right. In other words, whether it happens or not, right? Whether it happens or not. Sometimes I can be indifferent about some family activities. Okay? I'm not a big board game person. I never have been. I'm more of I like to feel my heart pumping kind of activity person. Okay? But because of my kids, I'll do it, and I try to like it because they love it. They love it. They are certainly not indifferent to the game of Risk. Okay? To them, I think it's Job chapter... No, just kidding. All right? It's inspired almost in some way, and we've got to teach them on that. But it's not. they love it to bits. I'm not that kind of guy. Right? I can be indifferent about the game of Risk. All right? No, here's a little warning here, okay? Being a Christian is not a game of Risk. It's not. You cannot be indifferent about this. You can't be like, it'd be nice if I go to church. Yeah, if I don't, it's also okay. It's also all right. How do we see some indifference coming out during the COVID pandemic, eh? Lots of indifference coming out. Lots of indifference. Because all of a sudden now, something that is essential was declared as non-essential. Something as essential as the weekly assembly on a Sunday was declared, there's other more important things right now. And so you would see plenty of Christians creeping out of the woodworks. It's okay, it's all right. Good. And some of them are still not meeting, guys. And I cannot fathom that. Because how can I read that without wondering, is there a large degree of indifference that's reigning there? And if there's a large degree of indifference reigning there, could it also be said that perhaps some of them, or a fairly large population of them, falls within the lukewarm category? It wouldn't be far-fetched to think that way. We've got to be careful. If we're true followers of Christ, we follow Him to the letter. And I'm not saying we're going to be sinless. We're not preaching sinless perfection here. But I'm speaking of a commitment that sets its face like a flint. You can light a match on that cheek. That's what I'm talking about. Chuck Norris style, bruh. This is what we're addressing here. Of course, even those who are thoroughly committed to Christ, they will sin, right? They'll have sins. They'll have flagrant sinning at times even, right? Or am I wrong? David. Shame, David. He'll forever be that example. Okay, King David. As mighty as he was, he could be a big fat sinner. In fact, Martijn and I were joking as we were looking at, you know, different names for our counseling school. I even joked, I said to him, hey, how about this? Messed up sinners school for biblical counseling. How about that one? And he's like, ah, oh, ha, ha. Because that's often how Christians can be too. They can come across as messed up sinners. Yeah, it's true. It's true. Trust me. I know. I know. Because I counsel some of you. Okay? But as a rule, they have the passion like David. They have that commitment like David to do what is right and to follow through with what is right and just and righteous as a rule of life. And if that, dear listener, is not your commitment as you're sitting here this morning, then perhaps you need to rethink it. Perhaps you have to go back to the drawing board a bit. And it wouldn't be wrong to do that. In fact, I would recommend that. And I've done that in my life. I have. Look, to my parents' chagrin, okay? All the way from about age 11, I would doubt my salvation. And up until about 22, I had every right to doubt my salvation because I was only truly saved age 22. But then even after age 22, you know, there can be doubt. There can be doubt. Understand these things. So I'm not saying be inordinately critical of yourself. Don't hear me saying that. But what I am saying, this is what our Lord is saying. If there are some external signs, if there are some external clues that might support the thesis or proposition that you might not be saved, then you need to investigate that. You have to. You have to for a few reasons, which I do not have time for today. But it comes down to God's glory. Really. It comes down to His excellencies. He is not going to take lightly someone who bore His name, who confessed His name in this life, but who was not a true bearer of His name. You know, ancient kings did not take that lightly. If you were, let's say, a foreigner in an ancient city or an ancient country, and there was a king, and you paraded as if you were one of them, but your true heart's intentions was not for the government, nor for the decrees of the king, tell you what, that king did not take that lightly. And the same applies to Christ the King. Amen? Same applies to Him. Indifference is really the worst place where you can be. Because perhaps it's exposing a life that has not yet been regenerated, a soul that has not yet been regenerated. Here's the last thing I'll say. Imagine you were indifferent to air. You think it's possible to be indifferent to air? We as human beings. That's like saying there are fishes out there who are indifferent to water. Is that possible? Hey? Like imagine, you know, the tilapias. You know, they get together like, yeah, you know, this water thing. It's kind of overrated sometimes. Yeah, you know, it's kind of unnecessary sometimes, I think, you know. And, you know, we may or may not have it. And, you know, that would be fine. And then a drought comes. What do you think the discussion among the tilapias are? Huh? There's no discussion because they're dying. This is the point I'm making. Human beings cannot have an indifference to oxygen. We need it. We need it. We've seen that with COVID times. We've seen our people have been put on ventilators because they couldn't breathe. Okay? We know our dependence on air. So to say, and this is what I'll say, this is the last thing I'll say. Christ is that air, guys. Christ is that air. Christ is the one that it comes down to. Okay? If we are indifferent and it shows in our works, then again, It betrays an ultimate attitude toward Christ that we either have him or not. And yes, if we have him, it'll be good. And yes, even if we didn't have him, you know, it'll be equally good. That's the kind of attitude that we reflect in our hearts if that is our attitude. I got to be careful of that. Christ is indispensable. Christ is the main character of the book of Revelation. All comes down to Christ. Interestingly, there's no human character really that takes center stage here in the book of Revelation. None. Christ is it. That's the human who's at the pinnacle here of the book of Revelation, but he's also at the pinnacle of Scripture, and he should be on the throne of your life. That's where he should be, because if he truly is, and if he is your master, and you are his slave, it'll come out. It'll come out in works. I thank the Lord that even our good works are provided by him. Amen. Even that. Did you know? Sorry, this is just now for your encouragement, and I'm done. Sanctification is actually, it's a double process. It really is. There's the Holy Spirit who does it in and through us. But then we come alongside and we bring our own side as human beings, as Christians. And in that sense, you know, sanctification has always been understood as a dual process in the life of the believer. God sanctifies us. He certainly will do that. And he will ultimately sanctify us one day. He will completely cleanse us of sin. Amen. When we receive glorified bodies, we're no longer going to have the ability to sin. But in this life, you have to cooperate in sanctification. You have to. In what you can't bring, like in Gauteng. Okay? You have to do it. You can't say, Lord, you will do it. You will do it. That's a fatalistic approach to sanctification. That's a couch potato approach to sanctification. Yes, the Lord is going to do it, but you have to actively, as Scripture tells us, you have to actively work out your salvation. In other words, you're going to have to roll some sleeves up, and you're going to have to put some elbow grease in. And when we do that, and it's done, coming from a heart that's truly regenerated, the Lord accepts these as works of righteousness. But we're going to look at some of these principles next week. The rest, at least, I've covered two. There's four left. Please stick with us next Sunday. And I'm sure you will be blessed as we finish this. That's it. The Lord be with you. We do trust that you will have a blessed Sunday. Maybe you are planning to have some time with family, blood relatives, or maybe you're going to be hanging out with some of your Christian friends here from SBC. Whatever it is, enjoy it. And we do hope to see you again next Sunday. The Lord be with you. Let me pray for you before you leave. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the mercy that allowed us to be here in the first place. Oh, Father, we do ask that you will reveal in our hearts whether we are lukewarm confessors. Oh, Lord, I pray that you will truly reveal the true intentions of the heart and the soul here. Because if you do that, Lord, I know that it'll be good for SBC. It'll be good for us, because then we can know that our church is not being filled with just confessors, but that it is being filled with those who actually practice your truth. Oh Lord, may we even also not be too critical on Laodicea here. Because Lord, we look at church history and we see how even some of the most on fire churches became lukewarm, filling their pews with those who are unsaved. I pray, Lord, that that may never be the case here with us at SBC. May we be thoroughly committed to continue to preach Christ and Him crucified, but also to continue to uphold Christ's commandments for all. Thank you, Lord, for being here in our midst. Thank you for facilitating this Sunday, and we pray, Lord, that you will continue to be with us as we now go our separate ways. We do pray also, Lord, that by your grace and your mercy, that you will gather us again next Sunday, as we come with the heart, or the heart's attitude, to yet again be instructed by your word. And these things we pray in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. Bye. All the best.